Well, Nick, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. If your mobile telephone or BlackBerry is on somewhere in the front row, that would be a great help if you could just make sure it's switched off. It does rather play havoc with our sound system. A very warm welcome. What a treat to have Andrew Satch with us next week, and then David Cook for several weeks before and after Easter. I'm going to be away in South Africa speaking to ministers there, and so I'm delighted that David Cook will be here and rather sad to be missing out on it, I have to say. Now, a few years back, Orlando Figes, I think you say his name, produced this remarkable book about life in Stalinist Soviet Union. And the book is called The Whisperers, with the subtitle Private Life in Stalin's Russia. One of you recommended it to me, and I got hold of it and read it. It is the product of a massive research project in which Figes documents the private experience and correspondence of literally thousands of ordinary Russians during the Stalinist era. And he maintains that we in the West so wanted to believe that the totalitarian regime of Stalin was opposed by the vast mass of ordinary Russians who were decent, freedom-loving citizens longing for democracy and the standards that we enjoy here in the West, that we took the writings of the dissidents, people like Solzhenitsyn and others like him, and took that to represent the voice of every ordinary man and woman in the Soviet bloc. He says, the reality is, for millions of ordinary people, including many victims of the Stalinist regime, did not share this feeling of dissidence. But on the contrary, they silently accepted and internalized the system's basic values, conformed to its public rules, and even collaborated in the perpetration of the crimes. And the book is profoundly disturbing, deeply depressing, refreshingly honest, because it reveals some of the basic human instincts for self-preservation, self-protection, even at the expense of utter moral, spiritual implosion. Some of the accounts are really harrowing. It's difficult to read. Children as young as 10 and 11 denouncing their parents. Children younger still being dragged out in front of the whole school and denounced and branded as traitors. Neighbours handing over people alongside whom they've lived with their families for centuries. People having their houses burned to the ground by their neighbours and then deported. Well, I was going to read you some of it. I don't think I will. But this account of the lives of ordinary people in the face of a wicked regime, I guess, could be repeated all over the world. I mean, Nazi Germany wasn't just perpetrated by a few individuals. And wherever you go across the whole world, you'll find men and women like you and me, ordinary human beings. This is what we heard coming out of Cambodia. Just ordinary people like you and me, in the face of wickedness, capitulating, and then in one way or another taking part, not doing the right thing, not standing up when we should, and so on and so forth. Well, this afternoon, just for a few moments, we're going to dwell on what we might call the bleak side of our human nature, the side that we prefer to keep tucked away and out of public view, what you might call the unpolished interior. Our subject has been, why did Jesus die? And our teacher in this four-week series has been Dr. Luke, and we have seen categorically that Jesus' death was no accident. Jesus' own explanation of his death at the Lord's Supper was that he died to establish his kingdom, to accomplish the rescue of his people, and to enable a relationship with God. Well, we ask, how does his death work to achieve those ends? To which Jesus then goes on to explain in verse 27 of chapter 22, I am among you as the one who serves. And then in verse 37, he quotes from the famous Old Testament passage of the suffering servant, and he specifically says, I have come that that passage might be fulfilled. He was numbered among the transgressors. I've come to serve you by carrying God's judgment at your sin. But then why was his death actually necessary? And last week we saw, because of the wrath of the Father. and because of the wickedness of man. Now, each week we have had hints of the reason for Jesus' death being something to do with our own human weakness and our own human frailty and wickedness. And this week, what you might call that minor theme moves centre stage. For the denial of Jesus by Peter brings us right to the heart of the issue. Even Jesus' closest disciple was unable to stand with him. When push came to shove, faced with an evil regime, fear took hold. There is a weakness and a spiritual and moral failure even in the hearts of this most committed of Jesus' followers. And so Peter says to us, his death to carry God's judgment at human sin was necessary because I am a sinner. Well, let's notice first, before we come to the passage itself, the context that the whole world stands guilty before the cross of Jesus Christ. When the right thing demanded to be done by those in authority over Jesus, they failed to do the right thing. So nobody could find any fault against Jesus. The religious establishment wanted to arrest Jesus because he spoke God's truth and exposed the hypocrisy of their system. Just turn back, if you would, to chapter 19, verse 47 and 48, where we see this spelled out most plainly. Chapter 19, verse 47. He was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes, this is page 64, the chief priests and the scribes, the principal men of the people, were seeking to destroy him, but they didn't find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And so they sought to pin something on him. Flick over to page 66 and verse 26 of chapter 20. They were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. And so the wickedness of the religious authorities, for all their pomp and ceremony, and for all the pretense of their external piety, is exposed. They stand guilty before the cross of Jesus because they sought to do away with him. And so does any religious authority in this world, of whatever creed or colour or conviction, that will not stand with Jesus. If you see the imam or the guru or the rabbi will not stand with Jesus and acknowledge him as Lord and God, ultimately they are exposed as against him. And given the evidence for Jesus as God and his life in its undeniable beauty and purity and the truth that he teaches from God, then as a religious system refuses to accept the truth of Jesus Christ, so conviction has to fall. If I will not stand for what is right, then I'm on the other side. And Jesus sums up the religious establishment of the day, the Jewish establishment, in verse 52 of chapter 22, just before our passage, on page 73, where he says, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." So then the chief priests and the religious establishment stand guilty before the cross of Jesus. They enlist Judas, and in chapter 22, verses 2 to 6, we find in verse 2 that they are seeking to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas called Iscariot, who was the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of the crowd. It's interesting this, isn't it, that though Judas's betrayal of Jesus is predicted by Jesus and is necessary to the death of Jesus, Judas himself is never excused from his own responsibility. He is morally responsible, spiritually accountable. And he, Judas, takes his decision and for 30 pieces of silver is condemned to judgment. Judas then stands guilty before the cross of Jesus, as does anyone who decides personally to stand against Jesus. For the guilt is plain if I stand against Jesus, if I will not acknowledge Jesus as my Lord and King. No more perfect, lovely, pure, true, kind, strong, authoritative, gentle man has ever walked the earth. And as I say, I will have nothing to do with this Jesus, so condemnation comes down on my own head. For I am a morally responsible, spiritually accountable individual. And therefore we have to say that to betray Jesus, to stand against Jesus, to refuse to have anything to do with Jesus, is a moral decision. It's not simply a neutral thing. The agnostic who wrings his hands as he sits insipidly on the fence, claiming that he wants to keep his options open, stands guilty before the cross of Jesus. How can you keep your options open in the face of such truth, purity, rightness? The atheist who seeks to denounce Jesus, claiming that he will have nothing to do with Jesus, stands guilty before the cross of Jesus. So the chief priests and the religious authorities, Judas, and then we will see in our studies after Easter that Herod and Pilate, the Jewish king and the Roman governor in authority over Galilee and Jerusalem respectively, they themselves are guilty. Just turn over to chapter 23 and we'll have a brief trailer. Verse 4. Pilate said, "I find no guilt in this man." Verse 13. Well, I'll take it from 14. "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges. Nothing deserving death has been done by him." And then 22, "A third time he said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will punish and release him.'" 25, "He delivered Jesus over to their will." So here is Pilate, the Roman governor, and Herod, the Jewish king, together, morally and spiritually vacuous in their leadership, a coalition, you might say, presented with clear evidence and utterly compelling statistics, admitting themselves that he's innocent, and kowtowing to the most vocal minority in order to protect their own backs. So the chief priests and elders of the people, Judas, Pilate and Herod. And I want to suggest that every single one of us here at one stage or another will have found ourselves either in the crowd or in some sense or another sitting in judgment over Jesus or even betraying him or standing against him. There is something within the heart of every man, some bleak aspect that colours every corner of the unpolished interior of our lives. And anyone who doesn't yet recognise that about ourselves, well, we're either very, very young or extraordinarily hard-hearted. The world stands guilty. But I'm aware that some of us might say to ourselves, well, it's all very well, you've talked about Pilate and Herod and the crowd and, well, I'm somehow different. You know, I'm a believer. I've grown up in a Christian family or what have you. And when we come to the denial of Jesus by Peter, we find not only the world, but also Jesus' own disciple stands guilty before the cross of Christ. Well, we've already witnessed their petty squabbling. Let's turn as the spotlight focuses in on Peter. In preparation, I looked up every single reference to Peter in the Gospel. It's worth considering who we have here. The first disciple who we come across in Luke. Remember, he leapt from the boat and then fell to his knees at Jesus' feet. "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And from that day on, we read, he left everything to follow Jesus. What a commitment. He's named first amongst the 12 apostles. In Luke 6, his name is changed from Simon to Peter, the Rock. He is the chosen one, whatever the Chelsea football supporters might think, to lead the church. Peter then is just one of three, Peter, James and John, who witnessed Jesus raise Jairus' 12-year-old daughter from the dead. Can you imagine him there in that room with this girl laid out and the scene of trauma, seeing Jesus bring a dead body to life? Peter is the first to confess Christ. "Who do you say I am?" "You are the Christ of God." What perception! Peter is taken up on the Mount of Transfiguration by Jesus with James and John, and there they see Jesus in his post-resurrection glory. What privilege! And then Peter announces, "Lord, we've left everything to follow you." And he really had. And just hours before this encounter with the slave girl, "I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And it was Peter who took out the sword, we read, to cut off the ear of the servant. Privileged. Experiencing spiritual realities beyond which any of us would ever dream of this side of the grave. Committed. Promoted. Brave. Courageous. And yet three times when the right thing demands to be done, Peter fails to do the right thing. Just glance down at it, you'll see it's a humiliating denial for Peter, verse 56 on page 73. "A servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light, looked closely at him." Humiliating. It was adamant. Three times, verse 57, "Woman, I don't know him." Verse 58, "Man, I am not." Verse 60, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Repeated, at significant intervals, with opportunity to consider carefully what had taken place beforehand, thinking about the mistake he'd made the last time, he persists. And avoidable. Peter could have prayed with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus encouraged him to do that. "Pray that you will not enter into temptation." Jesus had warned Peter of his weakness. "Satan demands to sift you." But self-confident, impetuous, privileged, committed, promoted Peter, when sifted, is found wanting. And there is within every single one of us a fundamental spiritual weakness, which means that when it comes to God, as the right thing demands to be done, we will seek to save our own skin. One other really interesting and important thing that I noticed in preparation, and finally, that this detailed record of Peter's personal failure must be part of this gospel account only because Peter himself recounted it. So there were only two disciples there, Peter and John, and it's not at all clear that John was within earshot. Had this been you, would you ever have told anybody? I mean, consider for a moment your greatest moral, spiritual collapse. I know what mine is. There are plenty of them, and I'm not going to tell you. It's absolutely none of your business. But consider yours. Have you ever told anybody? And yet this account, which only Peter and John knew about, and John highly likely to have been with outside of earshot, is front and centre in every single one of the Gospel Passion accounts. So Peter must have preached on it, told it publicly, again and again and again. Do you know what a complete spiritual failure I am? When push came to shove, the one moment I had to defend and stand with the Lord Jesus, with all the privilege that I had, and my high position, and all that I'd seen and experienced, and my love of the Lord and my deep commitment, a slave girl asked me if I belonged to him. Woman, I don't know the man. So I've been thinking, well, what is this big lesson that we're being taught as we approach the Easter weekend, and before we then move straight on into the narrative of the death of Jesus, which we will come to, strangely, after Easter. Why did Jesus die? Through his death, he establishes his kingdom, accomplishes his rescue of his people, and enables a relationship with God. How does his death achieve those ends? Through his death, he's come to serve us as the suffering servant. I am among you as the one who serves, who died for sin. Why was that necessary? Because of the wrath of God and because of the wickedness of man. And Peter wants us to know that right at the heart of even this most prominent disciple is moral weakness, spiritual failure. Three very simple points of application as we close. Until I'm prepared to confess openly to the Lord Jesus that I stand with Peter and that I too am a moral and spiritual failure, I remain unacceptable to God. May I say that again? Until I, William Taylor, whoever you happen to be, am prepared to acknowledge openly to the Lord Jesus that I stand with Peter as a moral and spiritual failure, I am unacceptable to God. Somebody said to me the other day, after a Tuesday lunchtime, I don't know if you're here or not, "Oh, William, I love your talks," which is a nice thing. I'm always worried when somebody starts like that. And we're chatting away, and I was thinking, well, there must be something he's getting at. And then he said, "It's wonderful that you say that it's like a kind of balance, and you know, we're trying to weigh our good deeds against our bad deeds, and I'm hoping that my good deeds are outweighing my bad deeds." And I thought to myself, well, my dear friend, you've been coming here, it's exactly what I said to the individual, for the last 3-5 years, and you haven't actually understood a word that I've said. It was a very, very depressing encounter. You see, Peter is here to tell us, I, Peter, the rock on whose teaching the church is founded, as I recount the teaching of Christ, was an abject and am an abject spiritual failure. At the key moment, my unpolished interior was exposed. And I'm prepared to tell you about it. Because until you have come to the same point as I've come to, that I am an abject spiritual failure and I need washing by Jesus at the cross, you will remain unacceptable to God. Second area. Unless I'm prepared to confess openly to the Lord Jesus that I am guilty before the cross of Christ, I will be a most unattractive member of the church. Deeply unattractive. I'll be just like those disciples, vying for position. Who's the greatest? He's somebody who hasn't understood their own sin and own moral weakness and is not convicted of this, will always be like the disciples. Oh, I'm going to have the best position. Never realize that all of us are spiritual failures and come to Jesus on a level, flat, as we come to him for mercy. And third, unless I'm prepared to acknowledge openly to the Lord Jesus that I'm as weak as Peter, then I will always be impotent in discipleship. Because I won't be like Peter. I'll be like Peter. I won't, in the Garden of Gethsemane, pray for strength. I'll think, oh, well, I can manage quite happily on my own in this world of temptation and pressure and sin. I can stand. Look at me. And I will be utterly impotent and feeble in discipleship. Let's pray. I am among you as the one who serves. Living Lord Jesus Christ, how we praise you for your precious, precious death. We come to you humbly, confessing our own personal guilt and sin. How often we deny you ourselves. How frequently we've actually stood against you in our past. Living Lord Jesus, please forgive us. We thank you that you died on the cross, serving us, carrying the wrath of your Father, so that we can be forgiven. And thank you that as we come to you and to your precious cross, we are acceptable and welcomed into your kingdom. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen.